Good morning. Hope you ladies are doing well on this beautiful, lovely, yes, I see some of y'all are reading your books, which is great. We're continuing in our study on Nancy Guthrie's book, Bless. It's experiencing the promises of the book of Revelation. And today we're going to be looking at her chapter 8, entitled Blessed by Being Ready for the Return of Jesus, which is featured in chapter 16, but we're looking at Revelation chapter 15 and chapter 16. But we have a memory verse, or a year-long verse. Let's start with that, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look and talk about these bowls of wrath in chapter 16, but the setting up of it in chapter 15. So let's look at our year verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Our Father, we praise you for your covenant promise that you are our God, and that in Christ you have made us your people, that we are safe, we are secure in you for all eternity. We know our great need of you, especially in this world, as we anticipate your return, but also deal with the reality of sin and evil and wickedness around us. And we do rejoice that a day is coming where you will purge this world, cleanse it of sin, and even sin, lingering sin within us will be removed, that we might be with you for all eternity in fulfillment of this year-long verse, that you will be our God and we will be your people, and that you will remove every tear. Death will be no more, no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore. We long for the day in which the former things have passed, and we're in the full reality, the consummation of your glorious and triumphant kingdom. And yet we confess our need of your grace and help as you have us placed here now. Thank you for these dear ladies. Encourage and strengthen them. Help them as they teach your word. Help us to think clearly of this passage, chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation, and give great ability as we consider teaching the ladies. We give you our thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first a confession. I was well intended by putting a little graphic on here. I didn't realize how poorly it would translate in the process from my laptop to the sheets. So this morning I thought, well, there's a similar design entitled The Seven Bowls. And so we each should have a little supplemental copy. I do apologize for the illegibility. I mean, I think most of the words with some difficulty can be made out when you're actually on your computer looking at it. But it doesn't come out very well on the print copy at all. But hopefully this is more legible. And the two, you know, this gets at the gist of it. So what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 16 is related to one aspect of God's glorious character and eternal being, that God is a righteous judge, that he is holy, that he cannot countenance sin, that he hears the cries of his people, and he brings judgment. on those who are disobedient to the gospel call of faith and repentance, and those who harm and hurt His people. He is a God who is just. He's fair with His justice. His wrath is not like ours. We can be wrathful, and it's an imperfect wrath, or it can be a varied, inconsistent. Certain things may anger us, but not other things that rightly should, or we are not faithful in administering that at times. But God is altogether perfect in His knowledge. His wrath is based on His moral, perfect character. And so think of when I was a little boy, I remember I had my grandfather gave me a little magnet kit. I guess I would call it a little experimentation lab with magnets. And, you know, certain magnets might be drawn to one another, but other magnets, there's an electromagnetic force against those two magnets coming together. Sometimes I've liked to have thought about God's righteous displeasure and anger and our sinfulness as two magnets that cannot coexist. There's a force in God's righteous, holy standard that we fall far short of, doesn't allow us to come into His presence. And so it's such an interesting way, isn't it, that Nancy Guthrie began her book, I think, talking about TV shows or movies in which she would kind of cover her eyes and kind of peek a little bit, but kind of close her eyes with perhaps a little bit of embarrassment or shame or something that you really shouldn't rejoice in or look at. And she relates that to sometimes how Christians, we could be embarrassed by this aspect of God's character. It doesn't seem very fair or nice, but it's the exact opposite. It is perfectly fair. It's utterly consistent. And if God did not deal with sin and evil, that would be true cruelty and something that isn't right. And so God is perfectly consistent in this. And it's not His righteous fury is not that of a personal passion. It's that of it springs from His holiness and His character that is repelled by evil. So I think kind of in the first part of my notes, I kind of is what I'm referring to in kind of the first paragraph here, just for us to get a little backdrop to understanding. Some people come to this and they struggle with it because they haven't considered who God is. And so for us to be able to understand it and interpret it right, we need to be reminded of these basics of God's character and the results of that in terms of that He is a God who deals with sin and unrighteousness. And the beauty and the glory is that, I'm going to say this more from the outset, is that if you are in Christ, you are not to personally fear the eternal wrath of God. If you're in Jesus by faith, you're united to Him, we are safe, we're secure. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, that He has us in His hands, in His hand, and no one is able to snatch us out. And we've also been gripped by the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. We are safe. We're secure. And the whole reason of why Jesus came in destroying the works of the devil is part of that is destroying the works of the devil because of our sin. His going to the cross as that once for all perfect sacrifice for the sin of His people that He took that fury, that judgment and wrath of God that each of us deserve. You know, he drank the dreg of wrath, and it has extended to us the cup of blessing, if you want to tie it in with the Lord's Supper, or he took our filthy rags, our sin, our rags to be discarded and disdain about. He took those and our sin upon himself and underwent that righteous judgment of God on the cross. So that, you know, so that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that he became sin for us as he took our sin on himself. And he bore that judgment and penalty so that we can be dressed in his holy righteousness. If you're a Christian, you are dressed in his righteousness. The fire has already fallen, and it's felt, it's fallen on Jesus. It deserved to come against me, against you, but that fire has fallen on Jesus. You know, in California, out west where there are some fires, in more recent years, they've begun the process of back burning. They do this with forest, a section of land, and they'll burn a section of it so that when the fires come, and they come, if you own land, especially perhaps out west, when that fire comes, hopefully, it will come to that scorched spot and kind of go around or pass over. Well, Jesus has underwent that scorching, that fury of God's righteous wrath and fiery judgment. And so that we are safe in him. There are many other illustrations. There's some fire illustrations out there of someone that was safe, protected by someone else or something else. So that's the concept. It's this great exchange. Jesus gave us his righteousness and as he took our sin upon himself. And so this, the gospel is all over these pages, but it's a little bit, maybe a little bit in the background. But from the outset, I want you women to know, and I think it's important that the women in your circle know, that if they're in Christ, they're safe. We are safe and secure from God's eternal fiery judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we're spared problems, nor does it mean that we're spared difficulties because we live in a day and age that is under God's judgment. I mean, in the Old Testament, the plagues, not all the plagues, some plagues were specifically for the Egyptians, but some plagues affected everyone. But I just want to make it very clear because our enemy seeks to cause us to doubt, to question, to think, oh, surely I'm going to experience possibly this wrath from God. And the devil will want you to think that. And I just want to make it very, very clear that if you're in Christ and you're a Christian, you may undergo the fires of this world. Christians here were put to death for their faith in the book of Revelation. But we will only experience blessing upon blessing from the hand of God. So just wanted to kind of put that out there. You know, that being said, we do experience difficulties. And part of the backdrop to these bowls of wrath being equated with the plagues, the 10 plagues of the Exodus, is because the people of God were being mistreated by the Egyptians. They were put in slavery and bondage and treated very, very poorly. And they cried out to God, and the Lord heard their cries. And the plagues were sent for several reasons to demonstrate that God, the living and true God, and not the false gods of the Egyptians, is the true God. So it's for His glory. It was for judgment upon the Egyptians, but it was also a summons to the Egyptians that they might repent, though there was a hardening of hearts, especially on Pharaoh's part. So this background between the plagues in Moses' day and the seven bowls in John's day and Egypt linked with the instigator of evil against God's people of Rome in John's day, there is a definite link. Chapter 15 kind of sets up the bowls of wrath described in chapter 16. Here we have the seven angels. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." This is Revelation 15, verse 1. "Great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." And then what happens beginning around verse 2 is a looking at the end after these bowls of wrath are fully spent on the wicked. Nancy Guthrie equates it with how the people of God, when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, as they made their way across, and then the waters of the Red Sea rolling in judgment upon the Egyptian army, when they made their way across, they worshiped the Lord in a song of praise, of triumph, of victory. And so we read in verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is kind of a summation, though it's spoken of before these bowls of wrath are described in the next chapter. And I think John, or the Lord who has given this vision to John, I think wants believers to know that as the people of God safely made it across the Red Sea and then gave their joyful praise to God for His mighty acts of judgment on the Egyptian army, so you beleaguered Christians who are suffered, who are opposed, who are oppressed, you will make it as well. You'll make it to the other side. And as you make it to the other side, you will be extolling the Lord. So it's a reminder that we ultimately triumph in Christ. I think Nancy Guthrie does bring that out. I'm just going to pause for a moment. I've done a little longer introduction than normal because we're just still on the first page of these notes. And we will get through in our time and get things moving. But I just wanted to set it up. Hopefully that may eliminate some confusion as we go further. And I just want to pause here for comments, questions. We'll look at the individual bowls. We'll look at her four points. And since I'm labeling the bowls 1 to 7, I put her points as A, B, C, and D in my notes. So there won't be two concurrent numbers that are confusing. But I think that's kind of how I've structured it, following hers.
Well, I had a dear question, and my dog chewed up all of my notes. Well, most of them. Probably half of them are still in her stomach, and I'm going to try to put some of it together. But I had a question in here somewhere of, you just used the word, ultimately, we will be victorious. But as we go through these, and I'm showing my ignorance, I'm sure, but as we go through these wraths that God is pouring out, as believers, like I have just always thought that, like in an earthquake, yes, we may be suffer through that as well, or martyrdom, but ultimately we will be victorious. So as believers, we're not exempt of these things, but ultimately, am I saying that right?
There's some real truth to what you're saying, and we'll go through the individual bowls. Certain of these bowls, it's very clear that it is, the first bowl actually mentions that it's for those who receive the mark, are sealed by the beast. Very clearly defined and narrowed just to unbelievers. Some of the bowls it doesn't say. And then when you get to bowls 6 and 7, it becomes more clear that it is a spiritual battle and that kind of thing. I was anticipating this question.
Oh, good.
So this morning, I talked to Dr. Derek Thomas and Dr. Derek W.H. Thomas and Dr. Mark E. Ross this morning, because I wanted to make sure and get a confirmation from these two dear men what, because I was anticipating that question and I wanted to make sure I was not, and they both said the same thing. Yes, we are safe, we are secure from the wrath and the judgment of God. However, we live in a world that is under judgment, and we can suffer along with the consequences of those in the world who are opposed to God. However, you know, there's some fine tuning here. We are not the recipients of God's wrath. I mean, the wrath. God is not pouring out bowls of wrath on His children. And I think that needs to be very clear. And maybe that's clear as mud now, but...
I did, take this section different than other passages we've looked at, like the trumpets. Maybe I'm mixing it up with a different section. It all blends together. But there was one where we studied it, and it was just kind of a reality of the judgment of living here on earth still. So as believers... It's not true in the same way for us. You know, like Jesus is the bread of life, or He is living water, and the world around us is thirsty and hungry. But we're still living in the effects of it. Whereas I did understand this a little bit more as final judgment. More
correct.
Specifically for
eternal. Yes. Thank you for that clarity.
Yeah.
Like she said, it's not linear. So don't start thinking this is going to happen.
That's
this
right.
is going to happen, then this is going to happen.
Yeah.
It's been happening.
Right.
But there is coming a day for final judgment.
Right. Yes.
Is that correct?
That is definitely correct.
And that is when people say, will all the Christians be removed when the destruction comes?
That's the part that's a little muddier, because when you think about the Egyptians, the Israelites, when everyone was getting sores all over them and they weren't, it's not like they were in paradise. They were still around judgment, but it wasn't for them. So that's where I'm more like, are we here? Or we see it, but it's not us? Or
right.
It's like playing 3D chess almost. There are different levels of, you know, we are safe and secure ultimately. These bowls of wrath are reserved for the un, regenerate, the unbelievers, those who refuse to repent and believe. We are not the recipients of that. Certain aspects of God's judgment do overflow and affect us. So it's like multiple levels. But I think here, the main level and the main thing is we are safe and secure, and these bowls are not being poured out upon us.
I did get the feeling also that she was trying to say, don't fear God's wrath, be thankful for it.
She was.
Exactly.
And that the unregenerate, this, his wrath is not going to bring them to repentance. Truth be told, it's going to cause them to curse him more.
Yeah, that's her fourth point.
And one of the differences is that we are thankful, which is a whole new perspective.
Yes.
Suffering. But to be thankful that this is happening.
Yes, and it makes a difference, doesn't it? When you, when we suffer, or our brothers and sisters really suffer because they're being persecuted or very unjustly treated because of their faith, to know that God, he's going to settle the score. There's some comfort in that, to know that he is going to set the record straight ultimately.
He will ultimately, but right now those people are thriving and doing fine. And where's the justice in that?
Yeah. Sure.
But, you know, there are people who have suffered horribly.
Yes.
And the people that have caused them to suffer look like they are the best thing since sliced bread and have no suffering in their life or very little. And, you know, they're not going to get the sores or the this or the that. That's what I struggle with is, you know, where is that in this world?
Yeah, we're resting in Christ, but our final rest is not until Christ comes back and there's a final judgment. So we are going to experience all this. We're going to, as Christians, and because the other, some of it's directed at us as Christians, but then some of it's is at the whole world, and we're just a part of it because we live in the world for now. But we are safe, and we have nothing to fear. It's those who are not saved that do. Because what does Hebrews say? It's very bad to fall into the hands of a living God. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, I agree with what she's saying, but the theologians and the scholars don't all agree on it. But the overwhelming thing I do get out of this over and over again is we do not have to fear. And God is here. He is taking care of us. And it's going to be bad till he comes back.
I'll come back this way, but let me, I don't want to leave this hanging out there. Because it's very hurtful. It's hard to understand. I mean, Christians have cried out how long? We know that their prayers ascend to heaven, Revelation 5, which she brings out how that those golden bowls in, of the incense of the saints in Revelation 5 are now those same bowls of wrath where God is dealing with it. And so you wonder, why, God? Why do you not come in and zap them now? And then Peter tells us that God has restrained in bringing full judgment so that more people may come to believe. God appears to be slow in his judgment in Peter's epistle, but we don't want to consider his slowness as the thinking that he will not bring judgment, but it's that people might repent and believe and hopefully turn from their wicked ways is what Peter says to answer your question partially. It's not, there's not a full and complete answer.
Our bodies, if you are in hell right now, you're suffering horrible spiritual and emotional torment, but when you get your body it's going to be even worse.
But in heaven, you don't have your body yet, but you're in spiritual, emotional heaven.
Right.
And when you get your body, it will allow you to enjoy those blessings even more. So it's a...
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's just hard to live a lie to someone who is very evil and has been very hurtful to people who have been right.
Yes.
That's hard.
It is hard.
That's hard. And God...
He will set the record straight for all eternity. Yes.
What you said early on point to answer this question, that we're living under God's judgment now. It may not be revelation judgment where there are plagues and fires.
Right.
But we're living under God's judgment now, and so we suffer the side effects.
Yes. Okay, one more comment, then I'm going to kind of get us moving forward and cover our material in a...
I think it kind of got answered, but I think that we have to be careful that we don't lose the big picture. Because it's much more than what we can see and feel and be a part of. It's much bigger than that, and we have to keep our perspective that we're... aliens down here.
there's a spiritual battle that is taking place, and we'll see this more clearly on bowls 6 and 7, some aspects of that spiritual battle. So let's begin to look, and we'll see if we will get through this. Four things are revealed in the wrath of God, and I'm taking her 4 points, maybe shortening them slightly, but the same basic points. The first is that God prepares a place for His people through the pouring out of His wrath. And this begins actually in chapter 15, where there is that description that I referred to of the 7 angels that are coming out of the sanctuary or the tent of witness. They're arrayed and cladded in bright, pure linen, and they are coming from the place where God's holiness dwells. And with them, they are carrying those very bowls, those golden bowls that are described here as bowls of wrath. And here, this is equated with what was mentioned a moment ago of the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 5 that are incense in the 7 bowls. These same bowls are now being carried out from the sanctuary that there might be room, as it were, for those who truly know Jesus, who are righteous in Him. Let's press on. I don't know if that's her strongest point, but let's press on. Her second point, B, or 2, God gives what those who reject His mercy and persecute His people deserve in outpoured wrath. Those who are receiving God's righteous fury deserve it. And that's the point here. You know, judgment comes on those who persist in rebellion and continual rejection of the gospel of Christ, of mercy and grace and forgiveness in Him. So let's look at these first 5 bowls, and then we'll spend a few minutes looking at the final section.
I don't know if the bowels are worse or the bowls.
Oh, mercy. I think this was...
What'd you say?
I had to say.
Yeah. Yeah. I think this may have been 3 and 3 this morning or so when this was done. Good. Okay. Yeah. No. Yeah. I didn't even notice it. No. It's all. No. No. Don't apologize. I rejoice in it.
I still hadn't seen it, so that tells you something.
Sometimes my schedule's a little full, and so So I worked on this a little. I read the book and been thinking about it, but had a meeting last night and then got home, and I think I studied for about an hour, and then I was just wiped out and slept till nine to midnight, and then worked on it from like midnight, maybe it was 11:45 to like 3:20, and yeah, I know I left out the word "in," and I think one God is not capitalized. That I don't like doing.
At my age, yes. When I saw this spelling here, I thought, "Oh dear, have I forgotten how to spell bold?"
I did check the dictionary just to make sure. No.
Did
you really?
I did. I don't know. Oh, that is thorough.
It is what it is. It is what it is. So, ball number one. And, here these are equated with some of the plagues that we've already referred to, and of God inflicting painful sores, boils, on those who had the mark of the beast. They had the mark of the beast, and now they're marked with boils. Very interesting, of God's judgment. Remember, the Egyptians thought, they were kind of advanced in their own culture, their own day, in medicine, and thought that they had the answer, the cure, the power, to even grant life immortal. The Egyptian mummies and all of this, the whole culture is on life continuing with apart from God. And God, He has an answer to that, doesn't He? It is in this bowl one of boils that God alone has ultimate power over disease. Let's press on. We're going to go through these first five fairly quickly. Bowl two, where the Lord strikes the sea, and it becomes like a corpse, very similar to the first plague of Moses, remembering him taking his staff and putting it on the water. Certainly, they survived off of the sea. It was their source of commerce, of industry. Imagine the stench, and Nancy Guthrie goes into a fair amount of detail describing the stench even today with cooking fish and such, but the stench of rotting and dead fish. It's like the stench of sin in God's nostrils. She didn't word it exactly that way, but so God is the one who provides for us, not the gods of this world. He is our portion, our security, our provider. Yes?
I just have one question. It seems like now the bowls are more severe than the trumpets were, right?
But, yes.
But all of them cover all of history, right?
Yes, that is correct.
So it's not like things do get worse and worse as we get closer to Christ coming. How does that fit together?
Things are bad, and then things are worse. It's hard for us. God is eternal in His perspective and righteous in how He's doing it, and we don't have, I don't think, true, clear vision. Some people will tell you they got the vision. They tell you exactly what's going on, and God's given them the vision. But I think there's some mystery here that we don't understand fully. But I think what you're saying generally is true, too. Well, let's press on to bowl number three. God makes the rivers and streams to become like blood. And she has this marvelous quote, page 176. Those who had spilled the blood of saints would be forced to drink blood. These are very graphic, aren't they?
But is it literal, or is this all?
this, God's got this.
He's got it. You know, it is in this section where there is a refrain of praise that God's character is true and righteous, just are you, this is verse 5 of chapter 16, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And then there's a testimony from the altar. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.
Kind of like the punishment fits the crime.
Yes, exactly.
David, in that, in those bowls that talked about the blood of martyrs, I wanted to ask you, is this who spilled the blood of saints, would that also be, for instance, let's just say a drunk driver, unsaved drunk driver kills a believer. It's more talking about martyred for your faith, right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah.
There are other passages that refer to what you're talking about, but I think this is more clearly the latter. Yeah. Okay. Bowl, and maybe we need to send a correction out. Bowl 4. The sun, it's scorching heat. The sun that provides light and warmth that radiates these things, it becomes mighty hot. A fiery furnace, as it were. Okay? And such that crops are dried up, so are sources of water to feed the crops, to provide nutrients to the crops. And here there is reference that even though the sun is hot and everything is dried up, the people are refusing, the wicked are refusing to repent. You know, the scripture says God provides his children their daily bread. We pray that each Sunday in the Lord's Prayer. Bowl number 5, a shroud of darkness covers the beast and his kingdom. The judgment of darkness falls upon people who love darkness because their works are evil. And this, I don't think I put in the notes, but I think this is overlaps with the 9th plague in the book of Exodus. Of course, darkness describes the devil's kingdom. It is a kingdom of darkness compared to the light of Christ and his kingdom, that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We're going to press on. Let's go to point number 3, or C. Pouring out wrath is God's means of gathering his enemies for destruction. Okay, here, beginning after bowl 5, is a description of spiritual battle, even in a more heavenly way, as someone commented on a few minutes ago, in which God is triumphant and his people, we live and reign and rule with him and will do so forever. And it is a marvelous description of the triumph of God and his people. In bowl number 6, the river Euphrates dries up. Very much likened to the Red Sea of old, the riverbed drying up that the people of God might cross, and the Egyptian army gathers there and they meet their doom. And Nancy Guthrie provides a little bit of the background of Isaiah and Jeremiah with regard to this, how that they prophesied that the riverbed would be dried up, that the great deliverer, Cyrus, would be able to defeat the Babylonians and provide deliverance to the people of God from their captivity by the Babylonians. Babylon in the Bible stands for those who oppose the Lord and the Lord's people. And here's that section where we find that unholy trinity that we saw last month in our study of Revelation, of the dragon. Remember the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, of the false prophet, with a very much likened to the second plague. They're referred to as unclean frogs with things coming out of their mouths, lies, as someone spoke earlier, seeking to deceive the world against God and against His kingdom, that they may have loyal followers to themselves. They think they're gathering to wreak havoc or destruction of God's saints, but it becomes the very gathering place for their own destruction and demise by God Almighty. This is something that would be unexpected to them, just as we're reminded of our Savior, who will come like a thief in the night. Thankfully, I've never met a night thief. I don't want to. I'll be glad for the Lord Jesus to return. But a thief in the night is unannounced, isn't it? And so when they think they're about to triumph over the people of God and destroying them, the Lord Jesus returns, comes. And so this is where she gets the title for this chapter, about anticipating the return of Jesus. Let's pause here for just a moment, because as Christians, we're children of hope. We're to be expectant. We're to be that bride adorned and waiting for the return of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, the one whom, spiritually speaking, we're married to as the church for all eternity. And so this is a theme that's in this chapter. She doesn't draw it out as much. It's the title of her chapter. But I think it's something that is a very practical point for us. What does it mean to wait for Christ's return? What does it mean to anticipate it? How can we prepare? Those are some questions that may be helpful discussion. But Christ returns as these enemies gather at Armageddon, which, as Nancy Guthrie mentions, is related to the Old Testament place of Megiddo, the place where the Israelites met their enemies when they were attacked by the nations. But also, as the kings gathered against Israel, God brought destruction on them. And here, these enemies are gathering against Mount Zion and the host of God in a spiritual sense. And they're gathering thinking they're going to destroy God and His host, including the angelic host, I think. And they're going to be the ones who are destroyed in this final battle.
David, isn't that described in Joel 3, Zechariah 14?
Yeah.
That's right.
Absolutely. There are a couple of passages, and I think she mentions more. I think she mentions three of them maybe in her book.
Those came to mind to me. Yeah. Joel 3 and the Zechariah 14, where the nations gather.
Right. So let's look at her fourth point. We'll land this plane pretty soon and have a couple minutes of discussion at the end. Her fourth point is pouring out God's wrath is his way to put an end. To evil. Yeah. And here we come to the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl is poured out into the air, but it is a triumphant voice associated with, and I don't think I mentioned it in my notes, but it's associated with an earthquake and with other dramatic things happening. But what is the voice from heaven? It is done. That is a cry of triumph. That is what our Savior said. Some think that it was a cry of defeat, but no, it is a cry of victory when Jesus says, "It is finished." That is when he accomplished our redemption through his work on the cross, when he made that perfect sacrifice. It is on the cross also where Satan's head is crushed, even though the skirmishes continue. That is the decisive blow. And there'll be a final blow on this great day where Satan will be finally and fully put down, he and his host. And so justice will be fully realized, I think is the way she puts it in this section of her chapter. And it's through the atoning sacrificial work, substitutionary work of our Savior Jesus. And remember when Jesus died on the cross? Of course, darkness had been over the earth, but there was also an earthquake. There's an earthquake here. I don't think I put that in the notes, but there were, at the cross, I believe there was as well. And on this day, you know, the great Babylon will drink the wine of the fury of God's wrath. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus drank that cup of judgment that we might experience his cup of blessing. So what does this mean? It means we don't have to be overcome by fear of the personal wrath of God if we're in Jesus. It means we need to be anticipating the triumph of our Savior. But it also means that we are engaged in a battle. I don't think this is in your notes, but we're engaged in a battle, and that battle will continue until the Lord Jesus returns. I mean, that's the reality of life in a fallen world that is opposed to God and opposed to God's people. But we're to take heart. Here is that perfect passage in which people say, "What is the book of Revelation about?" And it's as that little child may say or has said, that Jesus wins. I don't want to overuse that. I don't think I've used that this series of time together, but here it's very clear that the Lord Jesus is triumphant. And then aren't we to seek to warn others of the wrath of God to come? It's not an easy thing. We don't want to be seen perhaps as strange or weird or whatever. But if we love people, if we care about them, we'll want to in some way communicate a warning that these things were designed, among other purposes, that people might repent and turn to the living and true God. And so we can have our role in that. I'm just going to stop here. We do have a couple minutes, and there may be comments or questions. Notice there are an additional insert of some questions along with this great quote. I'll end my part with this quote, and then where she writes on page 171, "God hears the cries of those being persecuted and sends a series of plagues," that's what that should be, "on their persecutors that are intended to make his glory known, expose false gods, and call them to repentance." Okay.
Washington, a pastor there preached a series. every sermon, he would say that Revelations is about Jesus has won, is winning, and will win.
Exactly. Praise God. And we join him definitely in that final victory.
I just want to say that, you know, we're to be prepared. We're to be ready for the bridegroom to come for us. And that is something that I think that we need to get from this. But there is a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins. Five of them had the lamps with their oil, the oil in it, waiting for the bridegroom, but five did not, and they could not gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven because they were not ready, not
right.
prepared. So I just thought that was would be a mm-hmm. thing that, yep. that we could mention.
That's a great
to the ladies.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you know, in adding to what you have just said, I loved this because I so want to be blessed. I don't know, that's something, some hang up, I think. She said, this is where the promised blessing occurs in Revelation. It's refusing to be lulled into complacency, thinking that life is about the things that this world has to offer and what the world says really matters, rather than living in anticipation and readiness for Jesus to return to judge and cleanse this world.
Yes. Good point.
We can see, you know, creation is calling out for the coming of Christ. I say that probably once a week. The catastrophic occurrences, whether it's earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever it is. You know, because it has fallen because of sin. And so Christians do die in these occurrences. However, they go straight to the face of Christ and home. People who are not Christians do not. I will never forget a woman that came to this church. It was some sort of conference. I might have been 16 years old. I'll never forget it. And she said that her son, who was about my age, just was absolutely defiant against, you know, she was such a teacher and Christian, and she prayed for him all the time, and he was so defiant, and he just said, you know, I'll worry about that when I get older. I mean, I'm not worried about that now. I'm not worried about Christ now. And he was in a horrible car accident and died, and when she came to the scene, she looked at the police officer, and she said, did he die instantly? And he did. And she said he didn't have time. He thought that he had time to accept Christ. And he didn't. He didn't. The thief on the cross did. But he didn't.
Yeah.
And so these people that judgment is poured out on in a lot of these, you know, occurrences, they don't.
True.
And many of them, I remember when I was in college, you know, watching the Billy Graham Crusade in the basement of Capstone. And my friends were like, you know, oh, you know, but I can't wait until we're married and have children and we can all, you know, go to Bible studies and church and stuff. I mean, I'm just not into that right now. So I'm saying that, you know, the time of judgment is now. We don't know what tomorrow brings. I have, you know, friends of my daughters that are dying of heart attacks. I mean, they don't know that they have tomorrow. And I think that when we see people, as Margaret was saying, that are everything, you know, the world, they've got the world by the tail. And everything's just going great. Okay, well, we are called to patient endurance. We're blessed by that.
Patient endurance.
Patient endurance through suffering for our bold allegiance to Christ. So even though we see someone that looks like they're walking on easy street, and we certainly are not, we're called to that. And that's what we started with this whole study. But I do think that, you know, God, he knows our end. He knows our days, they're numbered, so are the wicked. And, you know, it just grieves me. It just makes you so sad when I hear about someone like this woman and her son. She was praying that any day he would come, and then that was his last day, and he died in a moment. So that had made a huge impression on me of how we need to tell people, you know, today is the day of salvation.
As long as it is today.
As long as it is today. That's right. Yeah. I mean, and so that makes a big... Mm-hmm. But I do think that all these, you know, these catastrophic things in creation are killing a lot of Christian people, but they... Mm-hmm. That's their day.
That's their
day to go home, you know. Yeah. And so that's exciting in one way. It's tragic in another, but it's exciting in one way. But for the wicked, they don't have another chance.
He tells us not to fear death.
Yes.
What can put the body to death?
Right.
But fear the one.
Yes.
Hell is a terrible place. As I was sitting with my little granddaughter at the zoo, and she sat down on a rock, and she just wanted to talk about dead people.
Oh, wow.
And I said, honey, do you really want to know about hell? I said, it's horrible. I said, do you want to know? And she said, yes. Well, I didn't tell her anything. But I did say, there's a book called A Concordance. And when you're older, if you look under hell, I think there are as many verses, if not more, about hell than heaven. And I remember when I was teaching Bible Study Fellowship, and I had to give a lecture one time on hell, and we had a little pamphlet called Steps to Assurance, which people rarely picked up. Mm. And I'd say 50% of those ladies picked it up after that, because it was just, and I just went through the concordance verses and just said, this is hell. It is a horrible place.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And
there is no end to it.
Your life is burned eternally.
The enemy is that when you die, it's over, yada, yada.
Your pain will be eternal. No. Horrible.
And like you said earlier, it's going to get worse, because now what they experience spiritually and emotionally, they will experience in the flesh.
Yes.
But it is a terrible. It is. There will be judgment. Yes.
Well, let's give thanks to His mercy and the great hope we have in Jesus.
Yes.
Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we extol You, for You are altogether righteous. We praise You for Your great love and plan of redemption, that Christ laid down His perfect life for our sinful lives, that He made that once for all sacrifice. We praise You for His work on the cross, that He took the judgment, Your righteous wrath, fury, and anger that we deserve, and that we stand justified and made right with You through Him. Help us to prepare for the great day of our Savior's return. Help us to speak to others of the hope that we have and of the danger, the reality of hell, the danger of life apart from You. Use these women. Use this passage of Your word as they prepare to teach it next week. Commit them to You. In Christ our Savior's name, amen.